Turn back to that passage Jeremy read to us just a few moments ago, and 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, page 817. Again, if you don't yet have a Bible, then please pop up your hand and one will be delivered to you. You're going to need to have a sight of one, I guess, over the next few minutes. Continuing this morning our series of studies in 2 Corinthians, we've been in 2 Corinthians now for most of this academic year, and I guess we'll have finished it by the time we get to Easter. And if you're anything like me, when you turn over into chapter 9, if you were with us the previous 2-3 weeks in chapter 8, you might be tempted to sort of thwart a sigh. Oh no, Paul is still talking about giving. It's one of those embarrassing things that the pastors have to stand up and preach on from time to time. I'm so glad that we just simply normally work our way through passages of Scripture, because it's not a subject that I would be tempted to address, generally speaking, on a Sunday morning. And the temptation to sigh just a little is because Paul seems to have gone on and on about it. He's covered it in chapter 8 very thoroughly. And while this letter of 2 Corinthians is, if you like, a warts and all description of living life, and that's exactly what it is, he's writing to Christians he knows with their real warts and all experience of living life in a broken world. If you're discouraged, then let me encourage you to go back to chapter 1 and read it through later on this afternoon, not now. And I think you'll find that Paul shares your discouragement with the world in which he lives. And yet, as he discourses on a warts and all existence of life, he does so knowing that life is lived with God. And that makes all the difference, actually, to everything else that is happening. The fact remains that part of our reaction recoils against the emphasis given to this most delicate of subjects of giving, especially in church, because we know very well that somehow we live in a world where there is never quite enough. And it pains us to talk about money. It's one of those embarrassing things we, as slightly reserved British, don't like to talk about. Can I say it's one of the reasons that we make a point as this church never having an offering? We never, ever pass around a bag. For that reason, it just feels wrong. And yet, when you read the letters of the New Testament, it's important to remember that we are, as it were, listening to one side of a conversation. It's a bit like being on a train, isn't it? You know what it's like. The person with the mobile phone on the train always feels the need to say that they're on the train. It's just one of those things. And if you're sitting next to them and they're carrying on their discourse on the train, you don't need much information, do you, or much imagination, to fill in the other side of the story. So they're talking about X and Y and Z, and you know very well that they're doing it in response to the person on the other end saying A and B and C. I was sitting next to a chap on the way back from London a couple of months ago, and he and I had a conversation, and then all of a sudden his phone went, and on the other end he said, "Oh dear, oh that's terrible news. Oh, do you want me to come back?" "No, no, no, I don't mind. "No, no, no, I'll just get off the next station and I don't mind and, well, I won't continue. If you are interested in what the story was, you can ask me afterwards." But it doesn't take much imagination, does it? So it is with the letters of the New Testament. It doesn't take much imagination. No imagination, really. Paul is writing letters to real people who are having a really tough time, in a real situation, a real environment, and he wants them to know what it means to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. In chapter 8, he's already described what happened. How the previous year, verse 10, if you glance across it, they were the very first, these Corinthian Christians were the very first to want to give help to the suffering church in Judea. That's what this is all about. And now here in chapter 9, he spells out what's in his mind regarding Christian giving. Listen, he says, when it comes to giving, Christian giving, the giving of money, which is what he's being specific about, actually, there should be no embarrassment, or let me call it no shame. Just read with me those first few verses again. "There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints," he said, "for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia," which is where Corinth is, "were ready to give, and that your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed, embarrassed, of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you'd promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Now you want, having read that, to say to Paul, Paul, if it's not necessary for you to write to them again, why are you writing to them again? Kind of an obvious question, isn't it? After all, if it's the Corinthians' eagerness to give that prompted the Macedonians to give, and just glance at chapter 8 and verse 1, he says that the Macedonian churches gave in great joy out of their extreme poverty more than they were able. If it's all the Corinthians' fault, surely these guys have got it sorted. You don't need somehow to remind them. By the time you arrive, Paul, they'll have it all sorted, and they'll have demonstrated their faith in Jesus Christ, what it means to have him as Lord. By the way, their priority is their stewardship of money. But Paul knows that there is a danger that enthusiasm can sometimes be short-lived. We all know what that's like, don't we? It all sounds rather good when it starts. But before we know where we are, the whole thing's gone flat and it's turned rather hollow. The problem with giving is it can be like that. Some wise man once said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that's exactly true. We can intend all sorts of things for God and find that just somehow it doesn't work out. Tonight, if you come back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the great teacher in Ecclesiastes is going to discourse on exactly that point. The fact that people can wander in to worship God and sit down and be gripped and say great things about what they're going to promise to do and what they're not going to promise to do and how they'll change and how and so on and so on and so on, and discover very quickly that it all turns rather hollow. Sometimes we can find ourselves, can't we, infusing without counting the cost. Some years ago, a friend of mine took a business client out for lunch. His aim, frankly, was to develop the relationship and take business forwards a bit. And the client said to him, look, I'm very happy to come and I'd really like to chat to you. But I think so-and-so in my office would benefit from coming and who knows, business might flower. Oh, that's fine, said my friend. No problem. Bring whoever you like. Oh, dear. Well, the client came and one of his colleagues came. And word got round the office that there was a lunch going. So somebody else said, well, maybe I should come because I'm the finance officer. And then somebody else said, well, and it ended up most of the office coming. By the time they arrived at this venue for lunch, there was an office party going on, and guess who was paying? The problem with enthusiasm, particularly enthusiasm about giving, is it can be like that sometimes. Scripture is quite clear, however. Enthusiasm can be misplaced. There should be no shame. There is a priority. There is a responsibility on Christians to use not just their hands, not just their mouths, not just their time, but the bit that really hurts, their wallet. See, speaking of priorities, the Lord Jesus was quite clear in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Maybe you'd like to turn back to it for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. He's describing on this Sermon on the Mount a whole new culture. A culture that is different and transcends all other cultures. Page 684. And in a culture that transcends all other cultures, Jesus says this. Oh, hang on. It's chapter 6, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says this, verse 19, page 685. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, or bankers spend it all. No, sorry. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The priority of where you put your treasure, where you put your money, is to impinge on every part of your life, says Jesus. Just like everything else will change if you come to know him as Lord. So treasure is to support ministry, for example. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians and says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And he writes to Timothy that the worker deserves his wages. And he's already told the Corinthians in his first letter, those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So that much is clear. But he also wants them to understand that supporting other believers is a priority for them too. Think back to the early church in Acts chapter 2. What do we read? All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Just look back in our passage in front of us in 2 Corinthians, and you'll see there in chapter 8 and verse 14 that he's been quite clear with them in verse 14. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. And it's all meant, you see, to put into practice the example of Jesus Christ in verse 9, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. Listen, says Paul. Listen to the thinking of your priority. You've got the ideas right, but I don't want to find that you're some of those people for whom the whole thing just turns out to be hollow. He actually uses the word hollow, doesn't he? They enthused about giving, but Paul doesn't want them to find themselves embarrassed, so he sends men ahead. Verse 4, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. The danger of a gift being grudgingly given is a real problem. Imagine for a moment how much enthusiasm you might have for some idea or another that came up in conversation or maybe in Bible reading or maybe in church, and you told the whole world that you were going to go and do it. And then a few months later, somebody walked up to you and said, so how did it go? What would you do? Actually, you'd be embarrassed, wouldn't you? And you'd do it grudgingly because you felt an obligation. There should be, in giving, no shame, says Paul. But it's all the more reason to understand the right and wrong perspective, isn't it? So when they give, and there is no shame, he wants them to give with no reluctance or as I've called it, no pain. How do you explain what it is to give with no pain? Well, just look on into verse 6 and you'll see. How about looking at a farmer? Let's bring in something that we can all relate to, an agricultural illustration. Remember this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. It's rather obvious, isn't it? If a farmer goes to his field and sows only sparsely, only a few seed per hectare or however it's done, and Andy can tell us afterwards, as an agronomist, exactly how it should be done, can't you, Andy? And presumably will give us a card so that we can buy your seed as opposed to anybody else. And really generously as well. If a farmer sows sparsely, then he's not going to get much of a harvest. But if he sows carefully and thoroughly and in detail and lovingly and generously, then he should expect, all things being equal, a really great harvest. Either way, Paul wants us to know that it is God who gives the harvest. We tend to think about that at harvest time, don't we? It's all down to God anyway, whether the seed grows or not, because of sun and water and so on. So here it is, says Paul. Listen. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. Imagine that picture of Adam for a second. This great Olympian, ready to take part at the very top of his profession. I know, having met him a few times, that he spends an enormous amount of time, as you would expect an athlete to do, in the gym. That is what his job is, and he coaches other people as well. I remember sitting behind him at a meeting in Bath last year. I don't know, I'm catching Jane's eye, whether, Jane, you were sitting next to me, and you commented, gosh, look at the muscles on the man's back, do you remember? That is because that is what he spends his time doing, training and training and training. Imagine one day he just kind of woke up and thought, do you know what? This training lark, I can't be bothered. I'll go once a week, maybe once a month. What would happen? Well, quickly he would find that his effort was sown sparingly. His muscles would waste away. And if he got to Vancouver, and by the way, he wouldn't have done, he lies on this board and all of a sudden he thinks, I haven't got the strength to hold myself to this 85 mile an hour tea tray. No, sowing generously is obvious. Listen, says Paul. I'm not trying to get you to give as though I were pulling your teeth. That's the point. It's obvious what's going on here. Verse 7, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. This isn't to be understood as some kind of Christian temple tax, which is why, can I say, we never put a bag around. Neither is it to be understood as earning favour with God. See, what you and I have has been given to us by God in the first place. And giving isn't meant to be some kind of strange, exceptional thing, a response of heart to Jesus Christ being Lord. If he died for us on the cross, if he's guaranteed us heaven, if our treasure and hope is in the future, then actually this should be just another part of what we do, of what we are, of who and how. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. And then he quotes Psalm 112 that we read at the beginning. Look, he says, look at what the character of a believer is like. He scatters abroad his gifts to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. There's not meant to be any pain. The idea isn't exceptional, it's rational, normal. A normal response to Jesus Christ being Lord is that you think about him as Lord in every area of life, in the way you allocate time, in the way you make big decisions and small ones. It isn't exceptional. It's the ability to share the blessings that we've been given. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Hold on a minute. Does that mean that the key to prosperity is to give more? Does that mean if I give away more money, actually I will become richer? That seems to be what it means. The Lord Jesus has promised that we don't need to think or worry about tomorrow. He's promised to supply all that we need. Paul has taken this further and said, if you give away and look after others, then actually your increase will grow. Does that mean that all I need to be prosperous is to give more away? Well, the answer to that, of course, depends on what you mean by prosperity. I said already, Psalm 112 talks about being rich. And we have to understand, can I say, that there is a key difference, between blessings in the Old Testament and blessings in the New Testament, and that in the Old Testament there was a physical covenant exhibited by physical signs with physical blessings. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual covenant with spiritual signs and spiritual blessings available to all. If by prosperity you mean I give away £10 and it's replaced with 20, well, no, that is false teaching. It's actually commonly referred to by theologians as a prosperity gospel. And can I say, just as a warning, try it if you like, but can I warn you that it will take about as long as your bank account is to discover it doesn't work, all right? Try, but don't say I didn't warn you. But if by prosperity you mean growing in grace, seeing God at work, being blessed and encouraged, maturing, seeing what's happening to others who are blessed by what you're able to give, well then yes. Just as God does with the harvest of grain, so will he do with your giving. And you might want to say, but what if I can't give very much? What if I can't afford to do so without going into debt? Well, then it's perfectly simple. Don't. But maybe think hard about your priorities and rearranging your circumstances. Remember, that concept of affordability is a very relative idea. One man's luxury is another man's necessity. Giving should not cause you and me resentment. There should be no pain. But we are bound to carefully consider. They were urged to plan and to make sure that their promises were put in sensibly and seriously.
Paul didn't want to arrive and shove something under their nose and see something gradually given. He wanted them to think through and pray through and consider what they should give for the benefit of others. That should be the way Christian giving is done. And as we do that, we will find not just that there is no shame, and not just that there should be no pain, but that in reality, there will be no loss. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. But you want to ask Paul, come on, that can't possibly be right. If you give away money, how can there be no loss? I know very well that if I have £20 in my wallet and I put £10 or £20 or whatever in an offering, I will have £20 less. Well, yes, that's true. But look at what is gained. Verse 12. God is praised. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. God is praised. People will say, what a great God he is, by prompting people to supply what is needed. The Judean Christians were suffering a famine at the time this was written. That's why Paul's priority is so set as it is. Think how thankful they will be for their needs being met. God is praised. But he goes further. Your witness increases. The Judean Christians will know that you too belong to Jesus. Verse 13, because of this service by which you proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. They will know that your faith is not just words, it's faith put into action, real faith, true faith, that you are believers. And they will pray for you, verse 14, and in their prayers for you in their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. And if you think that the praise of God, the witness to other believers, and the prayers they make on your behalf are hardly worth much, then just remember that it all sums up to a greater unity for God's people, and a watching world is more convinced. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love is not just what we say, is it? It is what we do. Love is very hollow if it's not love put into practice. And if that is a loss, is it wasted? Surely not. Let me again refer you back to what we're going to look at this evening in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The writer of Ecclesiastes is a great teacher and a preacher and a king and a philosopher, all wrapped into one. And he wants to say right from the beginning that if you simply look at life with a perspective from under the sun, pretending for a moment that God does not matter, that he is not relevant, then actually life is completely meaningless. You get up in the morning to go to work, to buy the food, to come home to eat, and it's you just repeat that cycle. In fact, if there is no God, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, then your dog has a better life than you do because he doesn't have to work. And he's right. He gives examples of different things in which human beings find look at for meaning in their lives. Turn with me just briefly to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 for a second. I'll give you a taster of what we're going to see this evening. Page 471. Tonight he's going to look to find meaning in religion. And meaning in money. And meaning, well, I won't give it all away. But look at verse 10. And what he has to say. Page 471, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is certainly my experience of people with those I know. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. It will end up futility. Verse 11, as goods increase, well, so do those that consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats a little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Which would you rather have, you see, is what Paul wants them to get. It's what actually the emphasis in this concern of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. What would you rather have? A blessing to God and others and yourself? Or more numbers in your bank account? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, says Jesus. And get it into perspective. You see, giving as Jesus did, and because Jesus did, and like Jesus did, wasn't a shame, and it wasn't a pain, and it wasn't a loss. Why? Well, because the truth is, he bore in himself the shame as he hung on a cross. The shame for not treating God as we should. The shame for rebelling against him. The shame for living our lives pretending as if he was not there and did not care. He bore the pain that we deserve for our rebellion, as God punished him as he died on the cross so that he wouldn't have to punish us. He bore the loss. It was him who cried as he hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it so that you and I could be brought back into relationship with God and know heaven. So Paul sums all of that up in verse 15 of our passage. Think about the surpassing grace God has given you. Think about all the goodness God has given you. Look at what Christ gave to save you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.